Okay, we are starting a multi-week series on prayer. Okay, prayer, I know, is can be one of those kind of challenging topics that, really, let's be honest, it's one of those things that many of us wish that we had a more enjoyable prayer life. Many of us feel guilty about praying or guilty about the lack of prayer. Some of us have experienced that you sit down to pray and your mind wanders, and or you get up early to pray and you fall asleep during prayer, and we've all had different challenges praying. What, for you, are some of the challenges to praying? I'm having some mic problems, so if it just falls apart, I'm sorry. But for you, what are some of the challenges to praying? Yes, right. Like, sometimes you're trying to pray and there's crying babies, which is not really a distraction. But there's many distractions. We had distractions for praying before smartphones, and now, you know, it's there and it just keeps notifying you. There's important things. What are some other challenges to praying? Yes. Yeah, right. Where we can have this ever increasing list of things that we feel responsible to be a praying for, which I want to make a note of, because if we ever get there in a couple months, maybe not for that long, but they're just ways to manage kind of an ever expanding prayer list, because we feel guilty if we don't pray for all of our family members and for So, what are some other challenges to praying? Yeah, and I can share with you that that's honestly been one of my challenges since spending more time studying prayer. You know, the more you study prayer, the more you want your prayers to be biblical, and that can make praying for some things just challenging. You know, your heart kind of instinctively wants to pray, but you're like, boy, but does that match up with Scripture? And so how to pray. There's probably some other spiritual challenges, Brother James, yeah?
Praying for something before.
Uh-huh.
And it didn't work out like the way you wanted, so you give up.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so we either don't get the results we were hoping for, or we're disappointed by the answers. Yeah. I think that one of our challenges to prayers can be a feeling of independence at times, where things are going well, where you're not being squished by needs, and maybe even your spiritual life is going okay. I think those are some of those times we can find ourselves more comfortable not praying. If someone came to you asking to be taught to pray, what would you tell them? And you may not have an answer for that, but we're called to be disciplers. If someone came to you and say, teach me how to pray, would you say, go to someone else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. So the very beginning of why we should pray. What are some other things you might want to talk to someone about if they come to you saying, please teach me how to pray? Well, what would you say to them? Yeah, Victoria? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what does that stand for? Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. And really, it's kind of a oldie but goodie. You know, you can find that in lots of prayer books, and when you're reading through prayers in the Bible, you're like, that matches up. So. Well, and one of the goals that I have for this series, I'm not telling anyone how long it's going to be, because that way I can just keep going. And I've joked, really, that we're just going to keep going until we're all satisfied with our prayer lives. Because like, why go any further? I mean, really. But one of the goals really is that I want us to be enjoying prayer. And we know that there's multiple kinds of prayer, that there's what do you just naturally kind of think about as you drive or as you're working in your yard or going for a walk? Do you have an ongoing conversation with God? And that would be one of my goals as we think more about prayer, is for each of you to have an ongoing conversation with God. And not just you, but for those that you're ministering to, for those that you're discipling, that that when, you know, the car radio is not on, you know, your thoughts go to talking to God. When you meet adversity or see a temptation, your thoughts are automatically going to God. So that's part of it. But also during the times that we've set aside for prayer, and I think that that's one of those challenges to the Christian life where we instinctively get the sense, well, I've got this many hours a day. I should be spending some of that time praying. You know, and Jesus talks about us going into our closets or into our rooms and closing our doors. We have those biblical examples of Daniel praying three times a day. We'd be hard-pressed to say that there's any one verse that says you have to have a set aside time for prayer, and yet there's biblical examples of it, and I think it's just a lot of those things. I just don't think it's Christian guilt culture. I think it's one of those things that we have God's Spirit in us that wants to pray to God the Father. And so that's one of my goals for us to be spending some prolonged time in prayer, is that we have that ongoing communion with God, but that all of us would be enjoying times of prayer. It may not be an everyday time, although I think it could be for many of us. For some of us moms with young kids, it may just be stealing bits of portion during the day. But how can we be cultivating, really enjoying prayer? And I'm going to say enjoying, but also like working hard at prayer. You know, the Apostle Paul talks of Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Paul talks there about Epaphras laboring in prayers. So prayer is work. It's toil. We're going to have to work at this. We're going to have to labor at prayer. But we also want to be enjoying it. If you have your Bibles with you, and please come to Equipping Hour with your Bibles. Please. I mean, come to church anytime with your Bibles. Go to care group with your Bibles. But especially in Equipping Hour, because I will always probably move to a bunch of passages, because we're trying to do topical. Psalm 63. And we don't want just to be laboring in prayer. We know there's going to be times where we do. We also want to be enjoying prayer. Psalm 63 is one of those prayers that expresses the enjoyment we can have when we talk to God. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So that is, I think, just a little bit of a picture of the kind of prayer life we want to be cultivating, where we want to know that God's loving kindness is better than life, where our lips praise him, where our soul is satisfied as with marrow and sadness because of our relationship with the Lord. And we're going to be talking, I think, realistically, that that's not always how our prayer times are, that we can have difficulty with our prayer times, that there's times where we're more refreshed than other times. So what do we do when praying is hard? So it's for our prayer lives, but it's also really about us fulfilling what Christ called us to in making disciples. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And surely part of what Jesus commanded his disciples was how to pray. He taught his disciples how to pray. And so we, as being all called to be disciple makers, need to be ready to teach one another how to pray. And we want that not just to be something that we're kind of getting ourselves ready to do because we're going to meet with someone about prayer. And it's great to go through ACTS with them, ACTS, and give them some tracks. But we want this to be the overflow of our prayer lives. And many of our care group leaders are here. We want our ministry to those that we're discipling. We want a ministry to our children as we teach them how to pray, to be the overflow of our prayer lives. You know, as we start thinking about prayer and Timothy Keller has a really interesting book on prayer. It's not an easy book in a sense to outline. It's not a quick read, but he notices something about prayer and prayer books, you know, that there's two different kinds of books on prayer. And there's books on prayer that really emphasize the struggle of prayer. And there's books on prayer that emphasize the worship. And I'm going to read this quote here now. Recent writers on prayer tend to have one of two views on the subject. Most now emphasize prayer as a means to experience God's love and to know oneness with him. They promise a life of peace and continued resting in God. Such authors often give radiant testimonies of feelings regularly surrounded by the divine presence. And those kinds of books, I think, can be discouraging at times as we say, wow, that looks amazing, but I also know that prayer is really hard. But you also have other books, Keller continues. Other books, however, see the essence of prayer not as inward resting, but as calling God to bring in his kingdom. Prayer is viewed as a wrestling match, often or perhaps ordinarily, without a clear sense of God's immediate presence. And really, it is very interesting as I look at books on prayer that you see those two themes, where some, it's about awe and worship and experience and closeness to God, and we love that. Like, we just read that in Psalm 63, right? I mean, like we want to be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Like, fantastic. I want to be satisfied with the Lord in prayer as I am with, like, half a pizza. Used to be a whole pizza. I'm growing. So it's like half of me, you want to be satisfied. But then we also know that how Jesus teaches us to pray about Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There's this other sense of prayer where we're earnestly pleading for God's kingdom to invade here, for things to happen according to God's will. And so we have both of those, and books will really kind of follow one of those two tracks. We can see that that Scripture really has both. You know, so Scripture has Psalms that are very focused on our relationship with God, on our enjoyment of God, our communion with God. But then there's also Psalms that are very much dealing with the struggle of living in a fallen world. Where things are hard and you're anxious to see God reign because what we see now isn't, what we see doesn't match up with what we know that what we see doesn't match up with what God's desire is for obedience. So we can see some examples of these prayers in, like, for example, in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is one of these great psalms of joy. So, and really, I'm focusing on both of these because I think it's good for us to be thinking that there's different kinds of prayer. There's different kinds of prayer. And there's times of praising, and there's times of pleading. Now, we'll see that with the Psalms, they don't really make a clear distinction. Many Psalms of praise end in pleading, and many Psalms of pleading end in praise. That these are intermingled in the Psalms. But that as we go through our prayer lives, we're going to have different experiences that are going to drive us to pray in different ways. And the Psalms are really good examples of this. And in fact, and next time in Equipping Hour in a couple weeks, I want to focus on the Psalms. But Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Even the birds get to be in your presence nonstop, and I want to be. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. So here's just this overwhelmed, I love you, Lord, and I want to be with you all the time, and I want as much of you as possible. But that's not always all of our prayer times. You also have prayer times like Psalm 13, if you want to go back. And here you see one of these psalms of struggle. And it's not that it's not communing with God. It's just it's a different focus. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Now here we see we're still praise, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We see though in the first four verses of Psalm 13 there, just the struggle, how long, Lord? I'm feeling desperate and abandoned, and my enemies are surrounding me. I just love that scripture has both kinds of prayers. The scripture has these prayers where you know, kind of these emotional peaks where the psalmist just like, I want to be here always. Like, this is so good. Like, and you can think, I was going to say about Peter, James, and John wanting to set up tents. They wanted to do it because Moses and Elijah are there. But you just want to stay there. And like, you know, time just kind of goes, and you're like, wow, this is such a sweet time of prayer. And then there's those other times where you're like, Lord, when are you going to rescue me? This is so hard. As you think through some biblical examples of prayer, do you see prayer falling into one of those two categories? You know, you've got these maybe you could call them communion prayers, or kind of these struggle prayers, or, you know, ones that have this awe of God and intimacy with God, and these others that are like, real life, this is hard. As you think through prayers, where are the prayers you're thinking of, you know, the biblical prayers? Can you think of any, and which do they fall in? I don't know if you have like an automatic list of biblical prayers, but yeah, right, yeah, and you definitely get with Paul's prayers a sense of the grandness and an intimacy with God, and really he's praying that people would enjoy this communion with God. Mm-hmm. Yes. That is possible. Even better for all those listening. Just please come here. No. Can I repeat the answer? Perhaps if someone raises a big green card every time or something like that. So, examples of biblical prayers. And Frida said that Paul's prayers have that emphasis on communion with God, but they also have an emphasis on God's kingdom too, because they emphasize our lives matching up with God. So this is really, I think we probably see both of those there. Can anyone else think of an example of a biblical prayer? And is it a communion prayer or a struggle prayer? Kind of like a kingdom come prayer, or I love the kingdom prayer. Yeah. Okay, great. So Mary's prayer, and which of those does it fit in as kind of a communion prayer or a struggle prayer? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's more of a communion prayer there. Well, we're going to look at more. But I do think that those categories are really useful as you think about your own prayer life and you think about what you're striving for, what you're experiencing now, and that both of those are valid kinds of prayer. There's times when you are in the valleys and that you are just begging God, and there's times when you are at the heights and you are just enjoying God. And Scripture has both those. And I think that that's useful as you think about your prayer life and which of those are you going through and how do you really be desiring both of those? Because both of those are good biblical examples of prayer. So let's ask, what is prayer? What is prayer? Pardon? Prayer is invisible. It is definitely invisible because it is speech, right? Yes. So we will not see prayer. I'm not sure if that's what you mean, but it's true. What else is prayer? Yeah? Yeah. Prayer is talking to God. Now, let's expand upon that more. Prayer is talking to God. Is all talking to God prayer? I don't have that answer scripted here, but is all talking to God prayer? It's not a trick question. I just don't know the answer. And I think that what becomes difficult when we talk about prayer, it's who are we talking to, right? Because we know, and we often hear these stories of even people who say that they don't believe in God, all of a sudden will be in the midst of a life crisis and call out to God or a God. Are they praying? What do you think? All speech is prayer. I would not agree with that. I mean, all speech to God maybe is in the form of a prayer, but there's also the aspect of who are we praying to? Are we praying to the God of the Bible? So the more that we talk about prayer, prayer is just not talking to anything that we imagine to be God, but prayer is actually talking to the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself. So I can't say that it's not prayer when we're in the beginning of an emergency and someone who's even not a confessing Christian, who's not coming to God through Christ, cries out to God. Maybe that is the beginning of real prayer. But we know that talking to God is talking to God as he reveals himself in his word. So really, prayer begins with God's revelation of himself. And it can begin in very big ways in his revelation of himself through his creation. But we know from Romans 1 that we naturally suppress the truth about God. We hold that truth down. So I wonder, really, when someone cries out to God who hasn't yet submitted their lives to Christ, are they really crying out to God? Well, we know scripturally that we suppress the truth about God. Maybe they're just in this place where they know, I'm holding down this truth about God, but there is a God out there, and I suddenly need his help. You know, you can think about the sailors who were with Jonah. Were they crying out to God? Were they praying? Well, they were praying to their gods. Right? But were they praying to the one true God? No. Now, they go through a change after they throw Jonah overboard. It's really interesting there that Jonah's not willing to pray to God, and then they end up making sacrifices to the one true God. So the extent where we're going to be praying to God, it's going to take God revealing himself to us. It begins with him. It's a conversation, and Keller says that. Prayer is a continuing a conversation that started with his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him. And again, he says this, without immersion in God's words, our prayers may not be merely limited and shallow, but also untethered from reality. I'm going to say that again. Without immersion in God's words, our prayers may not be merely limited and shallow, but also untethered from reality. Is my daughter, are my daughters praying to God? Well, to the extent that the God that they're praying to reflects the God of Scripture, right? I mean, like that is kind of profound for us to get our minds around. The more we know of God from His Word, the better we're able to talk to God, the more we can truly pray, the more our prayers are tethered in reality, so that if we know very little of the Bible and know very little of the workings of God, are we talking to God? Well, in God's grace, if it's through His Son, yes, but only to the extent that it matches up with what His Word says. So all of this is kind of trying to build a case here for how prayer needs to be a response to God and what He says in His Word. Prayer needs to be a response to what God says in His Word. And really, I think that we're going to spend the next couple of equipping hours thinking about this, because it's so fundamental to our prayer lives. Yes, we can all just start praying now on the collective understanding of what we know from God as He's revealed Himself. If you know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ coming to rescue sinners, dying in our place, if you know that, you have enough to believe and talk to the one true God. But the more that we know of God, the more we're going to be able to talk to Him as He truly is. And so I think that that's a neat understanding of prayer, is that we pray to the God of Scripture. And the more that we submit ourselves to who He says He is, the more we can pray. So I've been working through this book called The Biblical Theology of Prayer. And I'm not sure that I agree with all of the author's ideas, but he has an interesting point. He's talking about, at this point, Old Testament prayer. Prayer that asks God to deliver on His covenantal promises is the foundation for all that the Old Testament says about prayer. Okay, so I'm going to read that again, because there's a lot there, and we'll take it down. Prayer that asks God to deliver on His covenantal promises, so prayer in response to God's covenantal promises, is the foundation for all that the Old Testament says about prayer. I don't know if I'd say it's a foundation for all that the Old Testament says about prayer, but a whole lot of it. So first we got to talk about, what is he talking about? What are God's covenantal promises? Does anyone know anything about God's covenants, or what are some of those covenantal promises? What's a covenant? Let's start. Okay, so that is an example of a covenant that God makes with Abraham, where God goes and enters into a relationship with Abraham and promises to bless him. He promises him many descendants later. He promises him land. He promises that whoever blesses him will be blessed. Whoever curses him will be cursed. So eventually he promises that. And I'm pretty sure he says this to Abraham, but a king will come from his descendants. So that is an example of a covenant, a promise that God makes with Abraham that God's going to follow through on. Can you think of another example of an Old Testament covenant? Circumcision is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. And I think that circumcision comes in Genesis 15 or 18. There's also a covenant that God makes with the people of Israel in a beginning in the book of Exodus. It's really fleshed out in the book of Deuteronomy, the Mosaic covenant, which God promised that they would be able to be in the land of Israel if they obeyed Him, and that they would enjoy all of these blessings if they obeyed His laws. But if they didn't obey His laws, they would come under His consequences, His punishment, and they would be exiled. So when we look at some of these covenants, these promises, it's really how the Old Testament is ordered around an understanding of these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, the Mosaic covenant to the people of Israel. Later, there's a promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 36 and Ezekiel 36. So as we talk about this, prayer that asks God to deliver on His covenantal promises. So God is entering into a relationship first with Abraham and his descendants, and then this later fleshed out with the Old Testament law with the people of Israel. And there's promises there. So prayer that asks God to deliver on his covenantal promises, to act according to what he's promised, is that the foundation for all that the Old Testament says about prayer. And it is fascinating as you start reading through Old Testament prayers to see how often that is true. Now, I didn't get through the whole Old Testament, and in the survey, I know that there's many Old Testament prayers that weren't mentioned, but so many of them are linked to what God has promised. And I think that that's really useful for us as we think about prayer as well. Now, there's a great definition that John Bunyan has of prayer, and we're going to notice that talks about also praying according to what God's promised. So John Bunyan says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Spirit for such things as God promised or according to his word, for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. So that's really what so much of prayer in Scripture is. It is responding to the promises that God has made. It's responding to the revelation of himself. And I would probably add to his author, Gary Miller, it's according to God's promises, but it's also for his glory. Now, God's glory is in keeping his promises. So you see these two really pillars in many Old Testament prayers, that God is pleading that people are pleading to God based on the promises that God has made, based on his character, but motivating, in a sense, their prayers by God's glory. And so what I want to spend some time this morning is looking at some of these Old Testament prayers and seeing how full of God's revelation they are. And really what I want us to be doing is to be motivating our hearts to have more and more responsiveness to what God says in his word, so that our prayers are responding to God's revelation of himself. So first, we're going to start looking at a bunch of Old Testament passages. Next time, I imagine us looking at Psalms and some of the Psalms and how the psalmist responds to what God has revealed to himself, and then we'll go to the New Testament. So we're going to start off with probably one that's maybe a little bit of a stretch, but it's really interesting. Okay, so Genesis 4, 25 to 26, and this is the first kind of clear mention of prayer in Scripture. Genesis 4, 25 to 26. Now, we know that Adam and Eve were talking to God before this. And to set up the stage here, this is after Adam and Eve sin. This is after that God had promised that one of Eve's descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent Satan. This is after the death of Cain and the death of Abel by Cain. And you can imagine that scene there. So here, Eve and Adam know, that one of their descendants is going to crush Satan. Now, we don't know for sure, but were they hoping it would be Cain? Maybe. And some have argued that. Their firstborn, Cain. Maybe Cain would be the one that was going to undo this curse. But was it Cain? No. And that whole hope is just ruined. It's not Cain, clearly. He bears the consequences of their parents' sins in huge ways because of Adam's sin. So it's not Cain. It's definitely not Abel because he was just killed. Well, they have another son, Seth. And it says in Genesis 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And you could wonder, are they thinking, is this the offspring that is going to save them? Is this the offspring that is going to crush Satan? To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. We don't know anything else about Enosh. But something happened. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And their speculation why they started calling on the name of the Lord here, maybe God changed his relationship so somehow with people, stopped speaking to them in verbal ways. But maybe what is going on here, and I think that the author of this biblical theology is onto something, call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord is asking God to come through on his promises. It's for asking God to rescue, really, according to the promises he has made. So maybe what's going on here is that Cain is not God's promised one. Abel's not God's promised one. Seth, he's old enough now to have his own kids. He's definitely not God's promised one. He's a sinner too. Well, what about Enosh? No, it's not Enosh. So maybe they start calling on the name of the Lord because they're eager to be delivered. They're eager for the curse to be overthrown. They're eager for Satan's head to be crushed. Now, we don't know that, but it is interesting, the context here, because what else is important about Seth and Enosh? There's something that's changing, and I think that they're realizing, wait, we might be in this for the long haul. And so they're starting to pray for the Messiah to come. And even as we still now are saying, Jesus, come, come, come quickly. So that's just kind of an interesting possibility of the purpose behind that first prayer. I wouldn't go too far with that. But we see some of this in Genesis 32, 9 through 12. And so this is Jacob. After Jacob is coming back to the promised land, and he's concerned because he took the birthright from his brother. He's concerned that Esau is going to kill him. And so Jacob prays in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. So notice just how tied that is into who the God of the Bible is. So this is, you know, God who makes promises. You're the God who made promises to Abraham. You're the God who made that same promise to Isaac. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. So he's reminding God of his promises. God, you're the God of my father. You're God of my grandfather. And you told me to return. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two companies. He split up his family and herds and stuff so that if Esau decided to attack, his favorites would be safe. But there's some family drama here. So then in verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So you see here how he prays. He remembers God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, what God had said to him. And then in verse 12, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand in the sea. See how his prayer for safety from his brother Esau is anchored into what God has said. So what he knows of God, now this is not a man who has God's word written down, but from these covenantal promises that have gone to Abraham and to Isaac, and that now, because he stole the birthright, have been passed on to him. He links in his prayers to God's revelation of himself, for you said. And so that's what I'm going to keep coming back to, is that our prayers need to do the same thing. Our prayers need to be linked in to how God has revealed himself, into what he has said, into the promises he has made, and later we're going to see for his glory. We see a quick example of this in Exodus 2:23 through 25. And this is not specifically in their prayer, but it is in why God answers. Exodus 2:23 to 25, the scene is the Egyptians now are, the Israelites are now enslaved by the Egyptians. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, they don't specifically pray, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rescue us because of all your promises. But that is why God responds. As they cry out, he doesn't remember like he'd forgotten them, but he executes, he acts upon the promises he has already made. Moses appeals the same way in Exodus 32. So this is after the episode with the golden calf. Exodus 32, verses 11 through 13. So God has announced that he's going to destroy the people, because and start again with Moses, and Moses goes in and intercedes for them. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Now notice there how he's really appealing to God's fame. He wants God to be glorified. He's like, why should the Egyptians say you rescued us just to destroy us? Aren't you a better God than that? And then second half of verse 12, Exodus 32. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I've spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Again, he appeals to the promises that God has made. He appeals for God's reputation, for his glory, and then he appeals on the basis of the promises that God has made. We're going to see that this is an ongoing theme in the Old Testament. And I think that the takeaway for us is pretty clear. What do we know is God's will? What are God's promises? What is God's character? And where is God's glory to be found? It's in him acting according to his promises. In Numbers 14, verses 13 through 19, it's even more clear how Moses prays based on God's glory. Numbers 14, verses 13 through 19, this is after the spies come back from the promised land, and they're like, hey, the people are like giants, and we're going to get crushed, but they do have fantastic fruit. And Numbers 14, verses 13 through 19. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God, your name is written all over this. Everyone knows that we are your people. Verse 15. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord couldn't bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. God must not have been strong enough. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And then he quotes God. So the basis of his prayer is what God has revealed of himself in Exodus 34. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. So he quotes God's own revelation to Moses about his character and pleading for God to rescue the people of Israel for his glory. He's like, this is who you've told me who you are. This is how we should be praying too. How has God revealed himself? What do we know about his righteousness and his mercy and his compassion? He's arguing with God. Is it humble, arguing with God? Yeah, but he's pleading with God. He's making a case with God. God, don't destroy these people. And then verse 19 of Numbers 14. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. So here's this, according to your loving kindness. And so practically, are our prayers filled with God's character? Are they filled with God's promises? Now, it will be fun when we get to Paul's prayers in a couple weeks, because then we're going to see how really the focus of these prayers really totally becomes the gospel, and it becomes Christ. And that is really, in a sense, the epicenter of God's promises and his character and his revelation of himself and his fame. And so that will be cool to get to. But let's talk first, though, about a prayer that God doesn't answer. So it's in Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 26. And you can ask yourselves, why doesn't God answer this prayer? Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 26. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, so this is Moses, and he's refreshing from the people that something happened in Numbers. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, I guess refreshing what I should tell you. So this is when Moses was commanded by God to hit the rock, and instead he does it twice, and describes the kind of fallout of him disobeying God. So then Moses pleads with God. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? It's like, God, I've seen so much of what you've done. So now here's my prayer. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. He's like, you've brought me so close, God. Can I just get across the Jordan? Can I see the promised land? But the Lord was angry with me on your account. It's kind of interesting. I don't know who he's angry with there, but and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. The Lord was angry at Moses for asking this prayer. Why? It's okay to guess. Pardon? It's a stupid prayer. Well, I mean, we can sympathize with Moses in that he wants to get to see the land. I mean, he's been leading people for 40 years. He wants to, this is the land that God promised. So I can sympathize with him. But and in a ways, you know, God kind of responds to him like, this is a stupid prayer. Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. Kind of like, shut your mouth, fool, right? Why? I mean, this is the, one author said this is the first prayer in scripture that's not answered, you know, that God says no. So I think we can learn from it. No. Thank you for answering. No, we haven't, but it was selfish, right? Was this God's will for him to see the promised land? No, and we know that it wasn't. God told him he was not going to see the promised land. And he told him why in Numbers 20. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the people. This is consequences. He knows what the answer is. He's not going to get to go into the promised land. This is selfish. And is this because of God's covenantal promises? No. Is he saying, God, for your glory, let me see the promised land? No. And God says, no, you're not going to. I already told you. Which is just an interesting kind of takeaway is the first, you know, it is interesting that this is the first prayer of scripture that's not answered. And here it's a godly man whose prayer is not answered. Is he praying according to God's will? He already knows it's not God's will for him. Yeah? James? Yeah.
I do as I please. This is not in accordance with my will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, so to summarize, that God is showing he's not a genie, and you can't even just say, oh God, you're great and you're the greatest God, and is there God on heaven and earth who can do such works? Even by appealing to God's promises or appealing to God's glory, that's not a magic way to get what you want. There are lots of prayers in the Old Testament. If I haven't already proved that, we'll look at some more. But a really interesting one is in 1 Samuel 1:11. 1 Samuel 1:11. And so this is Hannah's prayer. Yes, Hugo.
I just want to challenge you.
Thank you.
The first prayer that God said no.
Yeah?
Because if you remember, when God asked Moses to go before Pharaoh, Moses didn't want to go, so he turned to get out of his bed, and God said no. So that
was probably the first time. Okay. So Hugo... For the people out there, Hugo has adjusted my claim. Although I did say one author said so, because I wasn't certain either. But yes, but that really Moses was in the habit of getting told no by God. No, no. This is fantastic. And I mean that fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, you got a question? Well, it was was that a prayer? It was definitely a conversation with God, and some people have kind of tried to make a distinction between the conversations with God, where really, like, Moses is kind of a difficult example anyways. I'm going to have to keep going to 1 Samuel 1:11, but we can talk more later, okay? So 1 Samuel 1:11, so this is Hannah's prayer, okay? So Hannah is barren, and she's being treated horribly by the other wife named Peninnah, who's mocking her for not having children. And she goes up to the temple yearly and is pleading for a child. So 1 Samuel 1:11. And I just wanted to bring up kind of an interesting example here, because from the first look, it's not super clear that she's appealing to God's glory or to God's promises. Although, to get some background here, in that Old Testament covenant, barrenness was a sign of God's consequences, not on the individual, but on the nation. And so there is a sense where God's glory is here. But 1 Samuel 1:11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. So there, and really, she has lots of reasons for this. Much less she's mocked consistently for not having kids. So she's pleading to God for a son. And I think you could look at this, and what I don't want to do is to take from this and say, we just can't bring prayer requests to God. I don't want us to become so analytical in our thinking. I think it's good. How does this link into God's glory? How does this link into God's promises? I think that those are good questions to ask. We don't see Hannah doing this here. It's just that her heart's cry is for a son. And yet, when we see that God gives that son, her prayer is very interesting that follows. And so we see a maturity and a depth, and we don't know if this is in her heart when she's praying, but it is definitely later. And we see this in 1 Samuel 2. And so we see that even her prayer for a son is in a bigger context. It's a bigger context of God's promise of a future king. It's in the context of God's fame. It's in a context, really, as we talked about this, that the some prayers are these struggle prayers where you're looking for God's kingdom. So we're going to go ahead and read 1 Samuel 2, and this is her song, but it prayed. 1 Samuel 2:1, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn, or the symbol of strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. So here she's picturing this complete reversal. That those who are brought low, those who are humbled, those who are shamed, see bounty. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He's the one in charge. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And here, this is even before there is a king. The Lord will judge, he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. I just love that prayer of Hannah, because it shows where her theological mind is. Now, we can't guarantee that her mind was so saturated in God's promises, but really what she's praying here is a reflection of what she knows about God from the rest of the Old Testament. It's really a reflection of his promises, that God is for those who are humble, and that God is opposed to those who are proud. It's a promise of a coming future king. It's all about God being the one who's in charge and a sovereign. So here, you look at it, in some ways, you can see, well, what a dear prayer for this woman. She's just letting her heart go. And in ways, yeah. But also, what theological richness is behind this prayer, right? It is anchored in to God's glory being displayed here on earth right now. And so I have way too many more prayers, and maybe I'll send out an email with them. We see these themes again and again in the prayers of the Old Testament. Like so many times, it is linked in to God's revelation of himself and his promises, and it's linked in to God's glory. And the kings, the prophets, they are continually praying based on God's glory and based on God's promises. So a challenge for us as we pray the way that God wants us to, are our prayers being linked into God's revelation of himself through his promises, especially as they are now epitomized and centralized on his son and in God's glory for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you in Jesus' name. It is only through him that we can pray. Lord, your word says so much on prayer, and really these patterns we've seen in the Old Testament are just the starting point. This is how so many of the Old Testament kings and prophets prayed. I pray, Father, that we would learn from them, that we would have biblical prayers, that we would learn to pray biblically. I know that this is, in a sense, as we practice this, it'll take some work. Lord, it's work to think of what you've said. It's work to think about how our prayer requests tie into your glory. Lord, as we do this, we're humbled. We're humbled that we can ask things for ourselves and for our glory. We can just ask just selfishly. Lord, we want to have our prayers linked into your eternal purposes, linked into the fame of your Son. I pray, Father, that that really would be the kind of prayers we pray for one another in our care groups, that we pray even here on Sunday morning, that we would be satisfied with these prayers and they become our ongoing prayer to see your glory displayed through you keeping your promises. We thank you for this time. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.